chapter 7 this morning. We've been going through 1 Samuel, and we found that chapters 1, 2, and 3 were about Samuel, his birth, him being dedicated as a child to God, him maturing, him being called as a prophet. Then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are about the ark, it being captured, it plaguing the Philistines, and then it being returned to Israel. And we saw in that God's perfect holiness, God's supreme power, God's majesty, which couldn't be contained or manipulated in the ark. And this morning, we come to chapter 7, which is really the close of the first section of this book. Remember, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were later divided. It's actually one book, and it's about God establishing his kingdom and his king, ultimately, for his covenant people, Israel. And it starts with Samuel, then it moves to Saul, and then finally to David. And so chapters 1 through 7 kind of form that first unit where we see Samuel's leadership. And we're going to be closing that here, and then it will open up. Samuel won't go away, but we'll start be introducing Saul and the question of Saul's leadership in chapter 8. And so the themes of this passage will be Israel's leadership, it will be God's mercy, it will be the people of God's repentance. And we'll read 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 2 through verse 17. This is the word of Almighty God. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, and then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to the point below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we ask now for your Spirit to fill the preacher, to anoint him with words, your words. And we pray for the illumination, the opening up of your people's hearts to hear and understand the Word of God. And we pray for conviction. We pray for assurance. We pray for the building up of the body of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Robert Robertson was born in Newfork, England on September 27th in 1735. And his father died at the age of 8. And at the age of 14, his mother decided to send him off to London to learn a trade, to be a barber. And in that time, when he was sent off to London, he ended up joining some local gangs and was embraced that lifestyle and drunkenness and debauchery and the like. And one time, the group of individuals decided they would go to mock and heckle the great preacher coming into town, George Whitefield. And that day, God called Robert Robertson to salvation. And he would later on call him to the ministry of the word. And you might say, well, how do I know this person? You actually do. At age 23, he wrote a hymn, a very famous hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," which has that peculiar, strange line, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I am come." And every child reads that line and wonders, what is it talking about? And I think every adult still reads that line and thinks, what is it talking about? And probably your mind goes, at least mine does, goes to Ebenezer Scrooge. That's where I hear Ebenezer. So I always think that that's not what it's about. And we're going to uncover the meaning of that line because it comes directly from this passage this morning. We're going to explore what that means, the Ebenezer, and hither by thy help I've come. But before we get to the Ebenezer, we need to get into the story first and start from the beginning. And the beginning starts with Samuel leading Israel in repentance. Now, if you've been with us, the opening sets it out that it's been 20 years since the last event. Well, if you recall, the last event had been the movement of the ark. It went from Shiloh, it was taken to battle, it was lost. It moved to the Philistine cities of Ashdod and Gath, and they move it from Gath to Ekron. Then they send it back to the Israelite city of Beth Shemesh. Then 70 people are killed by violating the holiness of the Lord, and Beth Shemesh says, we're going to move it on to Kiriath Jearim. And then they set up Eleazar the priest there. And now it's been 20 years, two decades, since the ark has been there. And if you'd been with us in chapter 4, you would remember that Israel loses a battle, and they say, why did the Lord do this? And the answer is supposed to be, well, it's because we're being sinful, we need to repent. But that's not the answer they came up with. They said, we'll take the ark into battle, that'll help us. And so there's an expectation for repentance in chapter 4. And then in chapter 6, Israel violates the holiness of God looking into the ark, and 70 men are killed. And they say, they ask the great question, the right question, well, who can stand before the holiness of God? But then instead of repenting, they act like the Philistines and they move the ark along. They run. They don't repent. And so there's been this expectation that they need to repent. That this is what's going on. These are part of the problems. They're not repenting and returning to God. And what do we see now in verse number 2? What happens? And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. There's kind of this hope. Okay, they might repent now. And then in verse 3, it introduces us back to Samuel. Suddenly Samuel shows up. He's been gone for 20 years, as it were. He wasn't totally gone for 20 years, but we haven't heard anything about him. He's matured. And if you remember the last words of Samuel, or the last words about Samuel in chapter 3 in the beginning of 4, are that he's recognized as a prophet. And then it says, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. So it's about Samuel being a prophet and speaking the word. He's gone for 3 chapters. All of a sudden, Samuel shows up. And what is he doing? He's preaching the word. He's talking to all the people, and he basically sees their sorrow and starts a mini sermon in verse 3. Verse 3 is kind of a Samuel's sermon, has four parts to it. First, he basically gauges the temperature of this sorrow. If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then he calls them to remove the disobedience. Rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths. So he checks out, if you're really repentant, then remove this sin. Then he calls them to embrace obedience. What does it say in verse 3? Commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And then he ends with the promise of the blessing of God. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. In other words, he's saying, if you're 100% ready and truly repenting, check out the false gods that have led to unfaithfulness, commit yourselves exclusively to the Lord, and he will rescue you from your enemies. And so, the sermon is preached. It's offered to the people. And what happens? How does Israel respond to Samuel's sermon? And we see in verse 4 how they respond. The Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths and serve the Lord only. The Baals and Ashtaroths are the Canaanite gods, Baal being the highest male god and his wife being one of the Ashtaroths, the female god. So they put away their gods. That's what it says. And then what do? Then there's a public gathering, right? They all assemble at Mizpah. Samuel gathers them all there. Samuel's going to intercede for them to the Lord. And then there's this ritual there, right? They pour out the water. They fast, and then they confess their sins. And this water pouring ceremony, we don't really know what it means. There's many, many guesses that make sense, but we're not sure. Some say it's maybe a self-denial. They're fasting from their food, and now they're pouring out their water as well to show their true fasting. Maybe it's a cleansing, cleansing of guilt, water and washing. Others say it's representing that God is in control of all things. They're dedicating themselves to the Lord. He is the God of life through the water. We're not really sure. Either way, it's part of this repentance. It's part of these things that they're signaling. And remember, fasting is that neglecting of their physical needs for the sake of their spiritual needs. It's disregarding meals to show a contrite heart. And then they all can make a statement of confession. And so, what does this teach us? What is this telling us? What is this first thing about? Well, I think it teaches us simply what it means to repent. It's just it's a very clear picture of repentance in verses 2 through 6, really. And we see the first thing that's laid there is repentance, that there is sorrow. I'm going to give you five things on repentance here. It won't all be 5 points, but there are five things. The first is there is sorrow. There's an emotional sadness. Israel mourned and lamented. We are to repent from the center of our emotional being. But there isn't just emotion. There is, secondly, action. Right? There's a visible public change. We see action in two ways. First, we see action in that they remove the gods. They're told to purge the evil idols, and guess what? They purge them. And that's important to remember that repentance is not sorrow. Repentance is not just guilt. It's not despair and shame. Repentance is that pivoting away from sin toward God. Repentance should be linking, turning to God and turning away from sin. And often we stop and we think repentance is simply an emotional condition, because that's probably the biggest thing we remember when we've repented terribly. We remember the emotional condition of being overwhelmed. But it's also this action of moving away from sin. And so, what does that mean? It means we are to repent by turning our backs on evil and facing the God of light. That's part of repentance. So there's this action. First, the action is moving the sin away, but there's also this action of these symbolic gestures, right? They fasted and they poured out water to God. And this stuff signaled their repentance. Repentance often has rituals. It often has, and by ritual I just mean an outward symbolic act. That's all I mean. And without a ritual, there's no public face for the repentance of God's people. Now that's not to say that you just have to do something outward. It's not to say that there is penance for forgiveness or mercy. That's not what it's saying. But it's reminding us that there is a visible action connected with it. The one is removing sin and the other is this outward act that symbolizes their internal state. I'll summarize it with Dale Ralph Davis's statement on this. He says, true repentance consists of something more substantial than tears. And it's proper to express repentance in public rites and ceremonies, so long as such rites represent realities and are not mere religious charades. Genuine repentance, Samuel says, is a tangible repentance. That's what it's getting at. It's a tangible repentance. So there is sorrow, there's action, removing sin and these symbolic gestures, but then there is confession. There's an acknowledgement of sin to God. Do you see that? Part of repenting is actually looking at sin, agreeing it's sin, and telling God it's sin. We have all sinned against the Lord, says verse 6. And so sin is a first and foremost against God. And I think this part is the most obvious one, but sometimes long-standing Christians can forget this one. We know we're trusting in Jesus. We know Jesus covers us, and we don't actually spend the time to say to God and talk to God and say, I did this. I know it was wrong. We just say, oh, God, forgive me. We don't actually often confess our sins. And part of repentance should be verbalizing those things to God, admitting them to Him. So there is a sorrow, there's action, there's this confession, but then there is devotion. How is there devotion? Well, we see that they were to serve the Lord only, it says. And again, it says they served the Lord only. There was an exclusive commitment to God in this repentance. And that reminds us that repentance is not holding back part of our heart from God. Repentance should not have reservations or not be hedging our bets. It's this full-bodied commitment and devotion to the Lord only. Which reminds us of a basic principle, and that is the God of the Bible, He demands exclusive loyalty. Doesn't He? And I think we think that's hard in our day, but was kind of maybe normal in the past. But we have to remember, in the ancient Near East, it was not normal. You could go worship at Dagon's temple, then walk over and give a sacrifice to Baal, and then finish up by praying at Ashtaroth's shrine. And that would be perfectly acceptable and wouldn't offend anybody. And yet, the God of the Bible tells those people, you can't do that. You can't act like the rest of the nations. You have to exclusively commit yourself. I'm a jealous God. I love your love so much. And I deserve it because I'm the only true God. And I think that call to exclusive loyalty is really hard in America. It's an abomination in our culture. It's a preposterous thinking in our society. Cafeteria-style spirituality is not new, though. That was the normal practice in the ancient Near East at this time. It's the normal practice today. But the Bible has an opposing message to that idea. And really, Jesus has an opposing message to that idea. Jesus says in Matthew 10:37-38, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus calls for an exclusive commitment. And so we see this repentance. It's a sorrow that moves to action. And there's a public confession of that action. And then there's this devotion, this exclusive commitment to God. And then last thing in this repentance is there is a promise. There's a blessing from God. Turn from sin to the living and true God, and you will receive life from Him. You will be blessed. Pivot away from worldliness toward the Maker, and you'll position yourself in a place for blessing. And it's important to realize It doesn't cause blessing. We don't coerce the hand of God. We don't make him bless us. It's in many ways the groundwork for mercy. It's the preparation for mercy. Repentance doesn't coerce God. If you don't realize chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're all making that point that our arm cannot be twisted. And so we see this repentance is a sorrow that moves to action. Then they verbalize through a confession. They give a complete devotion to the Lord, and there's a promise of blessing. And so we've laid out the first major event, and that is God, and that's Samuel leading the people in repentance. In many ways, this is we would call the groundwork for God's mercy. And then in the second event, we're going to see the actual outpouring of God's mercy. So look with me at the second major idea, which starts in verse 7. The people have all gathered. They're doing a corporate confession to renew their commitment to the Lord. And does everything work out when they turn to God? What happens? You see what happens? The Philistines heard that the Israelites had assembled. The Philistines smell blood. They see the local gathering. They see the nation there. And news spreads of this great gathering at Mizpah. And so they arm up for battle. And they're marching on the troops. Or marching on Israelites. And remember, Israel's not ready for battle. This is their arch nemesis, armed to the teeth, ready to destroy them. It's a desperate situation. It's a desperate situation, to say the least. And what does Israel do? What do they feel in verse 7? They heard of it. They're afraid because of the Philistines. They know that they're going to be wiped out in battle because they're not ready for battle. And so Israel is terrified. And what do they do in this disaster? Verse 8 tells us, then Samuel said, do not stop crying. Then they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Now this is important. They're in a desperate situation. They do not prepare for battle. They do not go grab their sword. They do not create a clever solution. They do not curse God for putting them in a dire circumstance when they're trying to do the right thing. They don't go to pick up the ark to help them win in the battle. Instead, they trust the Lord and they pray to him. They cry out to God in prayer. Or more specifically, they cry out to Samuel to intercede and mediate and pray for them. And what does Samuel do? He does exactly that, right? In verse 9, he gives a sacrifice of this lamb and he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf. And just as a side note, there's numerous priestly themes in this passage, which we're going to completely skip over because we looked at the priesthood a lot last week. And so we're not going to talk about that, but you can feel them over and over coming up. And so Samuel pleads, and then the response comes back. God answered them. God answers them. And how does he answer them? He answers them by thundering, terrifying the enemy army, causing them to run and flee and panic. And then there's a remarkable victory. The men of Israel run down and slaughter the fleeing Philistines. And I've been telling you this for several weeks. I'm going to keep telling you this. Hannah's song in chapter 2, it's an overview of the whole book. Every other line, it points to a different chapter. And you know what one of the lines in that says? Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. And so the Lord thunders against them. And it's fulfilling that prayer. God answers their prayer. And we have to stop for a second and say, well, how do we view prayer? Do we think crying out to the Lord is an effective means? Do we think we're appealing to the one in control of all things? Do we think prayer actually works? I think there can be a view in the church that prayer is merely a therapeutic exercise. It's like talking to your friend with your problems. Doesn't mean that's not part of it, but we can have the attitude that it's something that's for ourselves, that's a cathartic experience, rather than realizing it's a request to the one who's in the control center. And so we see their prayer, they really thought that it was going to be answered because they believed in God and his ability to act. But do you notice also that they thought prayer was a first priority? Prayer was the first option for them. The people see a disaster coming down the road. Their veins are filled with fear, and they immediately ask Samuel for prayer. In their time of need, Israel first runs to God. And I think this is something we are terrible at. I'm terrible at it. You're probably terrible at it. We use prayer as a last resort, not as a first priority. Prayer is that ace in the hole, the plan B. It's just a booster shot. It's covering all the bases rather than seeing it as what it is, a first priority. We have to really ask ourselves when we go to work and there's a problem at work, do we first pray? Is there a difficulty in our marriage? Do we first pray? Is there a disaster in our finances or with our family or on the final? Do we first pray or do we look to other things? And then only after other things fail us do we turn to God. Dale Ralph Davis says this about it. He says, more and more God's people must walk the way of desperation, prayer. Once we see this, we'll no longer regard prayer as a pious cop-out, but as the only rational activity. In other words, prayer makes sense. It is the only rational activity. It's not for spiritual people. It's not for people who want to get a good badge on their Christian uniform. It's the only rational activity. As the hammer is for the builder, as the books are for the student, as the knife is for the cook, so is prayer for the Christian. It's essential. It's the only rational activity. And we have to kind of confess that in desperate times, maybe we've prayed, but if we don't see the desperateness of it, we don't pray. And in desperate times, we probably prayed third, or maybe seventh. And it reminds us that we are to be making prayer our priority. And what are the long-term results of God's answer to this prayer? What's the deliverance look like? We see in verse 13 through 16 the aftermath, right? All these good things happen. Israel regains territory. God keeps the Philistines at bay. Samuel's judging, and he's going on this Israelite circuit from these different cities, and he's ruling. And it's giving us an aftermath, and it's telling us, really, about the leadership. Remember, Samuel's a book about leadership. It's a book about the leaders. And if you've been reading the Bible from Genesis to this point, you've seen that God's people had a leader out of Egypt, Moses. Who takes over after Moses? Joshua. And what happens after Joshua? What's the leadership like after Joshua's day? It's the period of the judges. A little turbulent. No one leader, but it's the period of the judges. And here's my trick question. Who's the last judge? If you've been with us from 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10, Eli, the high priest, who dies, is called a judge. He's been the most recent judge we've heard about. And he's been dead for 20 years. So Israel doesn't have leadership, they don't have a judge. And then Samuel, in this passage, is twice called the judge over Israel. In verse 6, sometimes it's translated leadership, but it's a leader, but it's judge. In verse 15, he's the judge, and then he's judging. And so God is placing his leader there, the judge. And we have to remember, the word judge is not like we use the word judge. I think it's kind of a terrible translation. I don't know if it's a terrible translation. It's just we have so much connotations with the word judge that that was not what it meant. It's really more of like a chief. It contained military leadership, the judge. It contained a spiritual oversight. You see here, he's judging Israel by calling them to repentance. And then also, it contained administrative responsibilities, which is what he's doing here. He's judging Israel. Doesn't mean he's sitting at the courtroom every day. That's part of it. But it also means he's governing and overseeing. And so God is placing his leader Samuel here. And that's what it's telling us. And guess what? Samuel didn't lead them into battle. It's very important. Samuel didn't lead them in the battle. Why? Because God wants to make sure that they don't get confused and start following Samuel, like they were trying to follow the ark and use it. And he's saying, I'm going to thunder from heaven. I'm your leader. And Samuel is the judge I've appointed to be the means of that. And so we've seen really the whole of the story. First, we saw there's this leading them into repentance, the preparation for God's mercy. And then we saw this Samuel prays for rescue. This is the outpouring of God's mercy. And then lastly, we're going to look at the verse I skipped. Verse 12. I don't know if you noticed I skipped it, but I did. Samuel places a stone for remembrance in verse 12. This is the memory of God's mercy. The stone is called Ebenezer, which is the word for stone and for help. This is the stone of help, is what that means. And so he places the marker, the stone of help, Ebenezer, and he says in verse 12, thus far has the Lord helped us. Thus far has the Lord helped us. What does that mean? That points in two directions, that statement. It should be, I think, doing both things at the same time. It calls us to look back. Look back on what the Lord has done, his work and his grace. In other words, it's like saying, the only reason I made it this far is because of what the Lord has done to this point. Looking back. But then there's this looking forward to future help. The only reason I can walk farther is because God has helped me up to this point. So it does both. Reminds what God has done, but it moves us forward because of what God has done. And so Samuel memorializes God's rescue by setting up a monument to God's mercy. What does that mean for us? It means we're supposed to remember God's mercy. We're supposed to, in many ways, memorialize God's grace and rescue. And as Christians, we are to look back on God's deliverance. We're to look back on what he's done for us. We do that every Sunday, don't we? When we sing songs about the cross, we're looking back on what God has done. When we pray, we thank God for his provision. We're looking back on what the Lord has done. But then, we look forward with hope because of God's past deliverance. That we're to recall God's love in sending his Son. Therefore, he can love me and he does love me now. Paul argues that very way in Romans 8:32. He says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He says, Jesus died on the cross for me, therefore, why isn't God going to be gracious to me all the time? Of course he's going to give me what's best for me. And he goes on to explain that, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ in that chapter. Not because there's just this abstract idea of love that's just unstoppable. That's not how he argues. He argues based on all the things that have happened in the past. God's Son was sent to the cross. Therefore, I know he loves me. Therefore, I know he loves me. We're supposed to look back and say, he washed me in his blood. Why would he leave me in that pit next week? He cleansed his sheep and he poured out his spirit on me. Why would he leave me in this maze of sin over here? He started washing me. Why is he going to stop? He's not. And so we're supposed to look back on this passage and many other passages to see God's mercy. We'll look all the way back to Mizpah, 1000 BC, and then we can say, God was faithful then. He was merciful then to those repentant people. This is what 2019 was going to look like. God's going to be merciful. I'm going to look to God for his grace. And so we need to recall God's work in our life regularly. That's really what this is a reminder of. We need to retell and re-explain and remember God's saving work. And we do that by looking at his authoritative message, the Bible, right? We remember his work there, his deliverance in the life of Abraham and the life of David and the life of Paul. But we also can look at our actual lives, our own testimonies, and where God has saved us. He's delivered us from sin. He's spared us in a car crash. He's spared us from disease and delivered us from disgrace and heinous sins. And we don't often remember it. And we don't often remember it because we don't memorialize it. I ask you, do you have stories Do you have stories of God's mercy in your life? I'm sure you do. But we don't recall them. We don't have a culture often of retelling them. And actually, that's what part of this is. It's a remembrance. We're not supposed to get confused by the Lord's table and say, it's doing something about God's mercy. It's giving us something special and magical. It's God establishing an Ebenezer for you. And what do? We remember what God has done, but then we don't just stop there. We move on and we go, ah. We're going to be in heaven together. Won't it be glorious? And so I ask you and I call you to remember the mercy of God in your life. To retell it, to memorialize it, to make a way of remembering it. Not so that you will have fun mementos. You may not be sentimental. I'm overly sentimental at times, and I have too many things on my desk that are sentimental. I was looking at it last night, and I said, wow, you just like to collect too many things that are sentimental. You maybe need to remove some of them, but they're there for a purpose. You look at them, and you go, oh, that was that event. That was that thing. That was that place. That was that date. That was that stage of life. And that's what this is here. Memorializing God's mercy so that we can remember it. And not just so we have a fun memory, but so as we remember it, we can move forward in light of it. And that's what this is reminding us to. So this passage is really laying a groundwork for God's mercy and repentance. And then it's moving on to watching the outpouring of God's very mercy. And then it moves to memorializing a memory of God's mercy so that we can thank God for what he did. So that we can move forward in trust and in hope, knowing what he will do. He did that? Oh, he can do this. He did that? Oh, praise the Lord. I thank you, God, for that. That's, in many ways, the picture of the Christian life, isn't it? Of what we are to be doing regularly. And so, we are to have an Ebenezer. There are many God has given us, but there are many that are in your own life as well. So that you can walk forward in hope. Let's pray. our great God, we bow before you, and we know you are in control. You are the one who guides us. You are the one who leads us. You are the one who cares for us. You have begun cleansing us. You are not going to leave us filthy. And so we hope in you and your mercy. And we cast ourselves on you, Father. Pray that you would build confidence and trust in you as we reflect upon your mercy. We pray that you would make us grateful people as we think about how you have spared us and guided us and led us. We see that you have done it with your people for generations in the scriptures. And we know you are continuing to do it this day. And Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.